Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians begins on that great high note of doxology and praise. Paul was a very heavenly minded man, but when we come now to chapter 6, it's obvious that he understood the realism of the Christian life. And beginning at verse 10 of this final chapter: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the stratagems of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Notice how he uses that word, stand. Again, in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Well, let us again seek God's face in prayer. Father, we again beseech you as the God of mercy, the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we would pray, O Lord, that you would grace us tonight with your presence, that you would help us to come to your word with faith, that you would help us to receive it with meekness, that you would help us to walk in the light and walk in the truth of this word. Write it, etch it upon our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It shouldn't surprise us, because we are living in a society that encourages self-indulgence, that we are seeing an epidemic of addictions. The list of the taskmaster is growing, and it seems that we can become addicted to almost everything: sleep, caffeine, nicotine, TV, computer games, work, sport, sugar, chocolate, alcohol, pornography, gambling. And it all appears, it does appear, that more and more professing Christians are struggling with addiction. And to add to the frightening picture is that lying is often an accompaniment. Not only do they deceive others, but they deceive themselves. What's the answer? How can people escape their addictions? Well, the answer is not self-help programs or pop psychology or some practice of psychotherapy. No, the problem must be addressed in a biblical word. But to add to the problem is that the church today has allowed the world to infiltrate its thinking. And it has when it comes to how we view our Bibles. There are two great truths that are being denied, I believe, in the Church of Christ today. What are they? Well, one is the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and one is the infallibility of the Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a full gospel, and it is a gospel that sets men free. Jesus is the greatest liberator in the world. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, the Son of Man came to set us free. And he gives almost an exclamation mark and says, free indeed. But to enjoy and appreciate our freedom in Christ, we have to identify the powers and the forces that once tyrannized us and continue to seek to inhibit our freedom. What are they? Well, we have identified two of them thus far in this mini-series, which is part of a larger series, but we identified the law of God, and by that we meant that we are free from its works as a method of salvation, free from its rigors in terms of its old covenant manifestation, free from its threats and from its curses. But we did qualify that and say that we do not imply by that, or we do not mean to suggest by that, that we are free from the law as a standard of obedience. That is not freedom. That is slavery. But the second force or power that we are free from because of Christ and the gospel of liberation is the power of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, Romans chapter 6. It no longer is our master. As sin can no longer bully us and push us around because we have a new master, Jesus Christ. But now tonight I want to consider a third power and force. Or we might even put it this way, more accurately, a person who we have been set free from because of the gospel of Christ. We have been set free from the devil himself. And tonight I want us to look at this topic in this way. 2 points, not three, 2 points. Tyranny of the devil, and then liberty from the devil. And under that second point, we have two subpoints: the basis of that liberty, and then the practice of that liberty. Well, let's consider then this freedom that we enjoy in Christ by this twofold consideration. First of all, consider with me the tyranny of the devil. When we talk about addiction, we talk about bondage. It might sound strange to modern ears to even mention the devil. But when we pick up our Bibles, it's easy to detect, is it not, that the devil is involved when it comes to our lusts, our desires, or what you might want to call addictions. You can't read the Bible and trivialize the devil. We find him set forth by titles. He's called the devil, Diabolos. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer. He's called the evil one. And Jesus described him in these two awful terms. He is the murderer and a liar from the beginning. But it's difficult for us to grasp how evil the devil is. Dr. Packer puts it this way: Satan is purely evil. And we cannot conceive of how evil he is. He is more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more filled with hate, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. But not only does the Bible underscore the perversity of evil that is found in the devil himself, but also the ferocity of power that he possesses. There's two great pictures of the devil in the Bible, and both underscore his power. He's likened to a dragon in the book of Revelation, and he's likened to a lion in 1 Peter 5. And when we see the devil in action, as we do in our Bibles, we see him flexing his muscle and exercising his power. What can the devil do? Well, we could argue along several lines. We could say the devil can cause bodily suffering. The example of Job. You have Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 speaking of his thorn in the flesh as a messenger from Satan. The devil can also manipulate physical events or perform miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. But worst of all, the devil has mankind as a prisoner or a slave. Ephesians 2, 2, he works in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 tells us that he has the power to blind them to God's truth. He's given this descriptive title in the Word of God. He is called by Jesus several times, John 12, John 14, and John 16. He's called the prince or the ruler of this world. John in his epistle says, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Doesn't matter where you go. In this world, the whole world is in the power of the devil. So it's just this symbol. A man who is not a Christian is the devil's prisoner. Satan has him under his control, his diabolical influence. You might want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul gives us this very picture of the devil in terms of bondage and captivity. Here Paul is addressing young Timothy, telling him what he must do in terms of ministry, not only in the church, but in terms of evangelistic ministry. And he reminds him of the devil. It won't be easy, Timothy, because the devil is very much at work in the hearts and minds of men. And at the latter part of this chapter, he mentions that Timothy will have a responsibility to correct those who are in opposition to God, verse 25. And then he describes these folk as people who have been ensnared by the devil, verse 26, and having been taken captive by him to do his will. When you think of the alcoholic and the drug addict, or the person who is enslaved to one addiction or another, you can't forget the devil. In that book by C.S. Lewis, the movie called, what was it, The Lion, The Witch in the Wardrobe. I got it right, right? There's a young boy by the name of Edmund. Remember Edmund? And he enters the land of Narnia as an evil person. And right at the front end, he runs into the White Witch. Perhaps Lewis wanted to convey the devil's deception. White Witch. But soon you find Edmund sitting up there snuggling with the White Witch. And she begins to give him what he describes as the best Turkish delight that he'd ever tasted. And Edmund eats it and eats it, but it becomes clear, does it not, that Edmund isn't satisfied with his Turkish delight. He wants more. He wants more. And he's prepared. He's prepared to do anything to get more. It's a picture of the sinner. It's the characteristic of addiction. The alcoholic always wants more. He falls into the one more time syndrome. It's same with the drug addict. It's same with the guy who's hooked on pornography. The chains get stronger and stronger, and the shackles get tighter and tighter. The Turkish delight is a picture of sin's enslavement. And the more a sinner becomes enslaved to sin, the more they are in bondage to the devil. But how do the Edmonds of this world get free? Well, C.S. Lewis understood that as well. In that imaginary world of talking animals, there's a lion by the name of Aslan. And as you know, I'm sure, Aslan is a symbol for Jesus Christ. The tyranny of the devil. But secondly, I want us to consider the liberty from the devil. The liberty from the devil. And it becomes clear as soon as you open up your New Testament and begin to focus on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that He has come to do battle with the devil. No sooner does He come out of the waters of baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and He is in the wilderness fighting the devil. And the devil comes at Him with a full blitzkrieg of attack, seeking to take advantage of our Lord and Savior in that vulnerable condition of bodily weakness. But the prince of this world finds one who is stronger than he is. One who he cannot conquer with his craft and with his power. And Jesus will illustrate again and again and again that he has the power to restrain Satan and remove the powers of those very demons from the hearts of men. And Mark's gospel in particular gives this very clear emphasis. Mark 1 on two occasions, Mark 3 and Mark 5 and Mark 7 and Mark 9 and Mark 16, all showing Jesus casting out demons. He has the power. And He has the authority over that kingdom of darkness. And it's clear even when you listen to the demons that they are afraid of Him. Terror-stricken. They see the handwriting on the wall. They know that this one is on a seek and destroy mission. And Satan will use every means to seek to thwart Jesus and to have Him step outside of God's will and purpose for His life. He will even use a Peter to rebuke him and seek to dissuade him from going to the cross. But Jesus will not be beguiled by his stratagems or any of his wiles. And Jesus maintains his timetable, doesn't he? And his rendezvous at Golgotha. He's there sharp at 12 o'clock on that Friday afternoon. The devil won't keep him from the cross. And Jesus will triumph over the devil on the cross. We know that from Genesis chapter 3, that first gospel promise set before us in terms of two kinds of bruising. He will bruise the head of the serpent while he will have his heel bruised. But it's there on the cross that Satan receives, we could call, his death blow. And Jesus will tell us, even by way of a parable, of his defeat of the devil. Luke chapter 11, Jesus sets before us the devil as the strong man. One who is fully armed. And Jesus says there is one stronger than the strong man, and he will come and make that strong man powerless. The stronger one is Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, he proved he was stronger. every one of those exorcisms, he proves that he is stronger than the devil. And then on the cross, Christ, as I said before, he takes on the strong man, and there he liberates and breaks his tyrannical hold on mankind. Notice how it's described in Colossians chapter 2 by the apostle. Colossians chapter 2, he describes Christ's victory on the cross in military language. Colossians 2, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. The language we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Some of the commentators believe that Paul has taken a picture, a snapshot of that ancient world, where you would have a conqueror. One who was victor. He would have a parade of victory. He would ride in the front of a chariot. Behind him would follow his troops, and behind them would be the spoils of war. And all of them would be stripped of their weapons of war, and all of the rudiments exposed to the public spectacle of shame. Spurgeon, he has a wonderful sermon titled Christ Triumphant. Satan, he says, leagued with sin, makes this world a home of woe. The prince of the power of air, not content with his demons in hell, to content to stay there, must invade this fair. He found our first parents in the midst of Eden. He tempted them to forgo their allegiance to the King of Heaven, and they become at once his bond slaves forever, if the Lord of Heaven had not interposed to ransom them. But thankfully, the voice of mercy was heard, and while the fetters were being riveted upon the feet of the sinner, cries, "Ye shall be free." At last, in the fullness of time, he came forth, born of a woman. And when he comes in the fullness of time, he begins to preach liberty to the captives. At last, the tremendous day arrives. The cross was the center of battle. There on top of Calvary must the dread fight of eternity be fought. Dread defeat or glorious conquest awaits the champion of the church. We hold our breath with anxious suspense while the storm is raging. The howlings and the yells of hell rise in awful clamor, terrible as lions, howling like wolves, and black as the night. The demons rush on in myriads. Satan's reserved forces are roaring from their dens. We see countless number of their armies. Hell comes with all its fiery darts. The darts shot into the air are so countless that they blind the sun. Darkness covers the battlefield. Silently at first, he permits their ranks to break upon him. Long does the battle seem to waver, but at last a battle cry is heard. He who is fighting for his people begins to shout, but it is a shout that makes the church tremble. He cries, "I thirst." Surely now he's about to be defeated. But wait, look at the fallen. They lie in heaps. The enemy is but rushing to its own destruction. At last the darkness is dispersed. Listen as the conqueror cries, "It is finished." And where are the enemies? They are dead. There lies Satan, with head bleeding, broken. The crown has been taken from Satan. He no longer is prince of God's people. His reigning power is gone. He may tempt, but he cannot compel. He may threaten, but he cannot subdue. Jesus has broken the bow and cut the spear in sunder. He has burned the chariots of the devil in the fire of Golgotha. That's where Jesus conquered the enemy, on the cross. That's where Jesus stripped the devil of his crown and of his armor and of his garments, to use the language of Revelation chapter 20. I never thought of it in this way. Listen to Revelation 20 verse 2. He took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. The devil is bound. The devil's in chains, because Christ Jesus has bound him by the power of his crosswork. The tyranny from the devil, the liberty from the devil. And then we consider now, under that second head, this second point, we saw the basis for that liberty, the cross of Christ, but now the practice of the liberty. And we are free because of what Christ has done for us. What does that mean in terms of application, implication? Well, it means that Satan can't dominate you. He can't control you like he once did. Now, he can tempt, he can deceive, he can accuse, he can plague your thoughts, he can plague your marriages, he can plague our families, he can even plague our employment situation. Turn to Ephesians 6, that text that was read earlier in your hearing. Notice how he describes the devil here. He describes the devil and his power and his army, we could say, as one that is strategically organized. For we do not wrestle, verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness. He recognizes that we do face the devil. But I want you to notice the backdrop, or the broader context, of this war strategy, this call to battle. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Who does he address in verse 22? Wives, right? Verse 25, who does he address? Husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, who does he address? Children. Chapter 6, verse 4, he addresses fathers. Chapter 6, verse 5, he addresses servants or slaves and masters. What you could call the ordinary routines of life. Right? Those are our battlegrounds. That's where we're tempted. That's why we need the full armor of God. Because he will attack. He will attack our marriages, our families, our work situation. He will exercise his power and his influence in the daily stuff of everyday life. And while Christ has dealt a decisive death blow to Satan, the devil is so deceived that he really thinks he can still win. He's still fighting. And he still thinks that he can take you and I prisoner. And so he won't leave us alone. And so he will come at us, attack us, till the day we die. And if, brethren, we are to maintain the full freedom in Christ, we have to do constant battle against the devil. He is seeking to enslave us, seeking to bring us back under his power and his reign. That's why Paul gives us these exhortations in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 6. And there are spiritual disciplines, spiritual actions that we must constantly engage in. What are they? Well, I have a list, small list. You could probably expand it 100-fold. But here is it is in capsulized form. How do we maintain, cultivate our full liberty in Christ when it comes to the devil? Number one, remember you are promised victory and have all the resources you need to fight him. Right? That's what Ephesians 6 is about. He wants us to know we can be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. You have divine omnipotence on your side. And then he goes on to describe the resources we have in terms of gospel armor. He hasn't left us naked on the battlefield. But he's given us from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet armor to protect us and one piece of armor to fight the devil with an offense, the word of God. But we have, brethren, the resources to stand and fight the devil. James gives us this boat of confidence or victory in these words. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's right. You can resist the devil. In Christ, you have the power to resist the devil. He might be stronger than you and stronger than me, but he's not stronger than Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you and I can fight and we can overcome the devil. The fight will be ferocious at times. It will be intense. But we have confidence of victory. That's the first counsel. The second practical counsel or discipline that we must constantly exercise if we are to maintain, cultivate our freedom in Christ. And not simply this, be on guard. Be on guard. The devil is not just a powerful foe. He's a crafty one. He has wiles. Ephesians 6:10. He has devices. 2 Corinthians 2:7. He is likened to a serpent for that very reason. He's a master of disguise. And that's why Paul can say of him, he is an angel. He can pose as an angel of light. He can come looking like a policeman, when in reality, he's a terrorist. He can come looking like an angel, but he's still the devil. And he hasn't changed his agenda to destroy your soul. And listen, he can use the closest of friends and the most honored of God's servants to seek to deceive you and destroy you. You say chapter and verse? He uses an Eve, Adam's best friend, he uses an Eve to get at an Adam. He can use your wife. He can use your husband. He can use your children. He can use an apostle Peter. That's right. He uses a Peter to seek to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. He can use the best of pastors and the best of preachers. He is crafty. And he comes by way of stratagem and wile. He can take advantage of you when you are most vulnerable. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus likens the activity of the devil to birds of the air who come and pluck away the seed that is sown under preaching. He's active right now. Every time a sermon's preached, he's always here. He's always here. And he can take advantage of your fears. He can take advantage of your doubts, of your trials, of your weaknesses. He probably knows better than you know what your Achilles heel is. Don't be ignorant of his stratagems, says Paul. Be on guard. Be on guard. And the third counsel, brethren, or discipline that we must maintain and cultivate if we are to maintain our freedom in Christ, is that you and I must manage our pride. Keep a humble spirit. What person in the Bible got hoodwinked by the devil? Because of pride. Peter. Jesus told him, the devil's after you, Peter. He's going to sift you as wheat. And he said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no way. He was so confident, wasn't he? So confident. But behind Peter's threefold denial was a devil. And he found a very comfortable, soft landing pad in Peter's own heart, paved with pride. Peter really thought he could handle it, didn't he? He really thought he could handle it. I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. But he couldn't. And so when Peter writes 1 Peter 5, notice what he says. 1 Peter 5. Giving instructions to Christians with regard to the devil. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, notice what he says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter knew from bitter personal experience that the devil's like a lion. He had bite marks, scratch marks all over him. But I want you to notice, before he gives specific instruction with regard to the devil, what grace does he focus upon before? Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves. Humility is a great defense against the devil. Humility puts a man on his knees. Humility means a man is asking God for help. Humility means a man is seeking counsel. Because he can't trust his own heart. And it means a man will seek to make himself accountable in one way or another. Because the humble man realizes he can't fight the battle alone. Now he might seek accountability from his wife, or from a brother or a sister in the church. But if he knows anything of his own heart and his own vulnerability, he will seek in one way or another to make himself accountable. Lone rangers are dead rangers. And we have a lot of dead rangers in our day. Men who are stumbling into sin headlong. And I do believe that one of the great weaknesses of the evangelical church today is crass individualism and pride. I can get to heaven on my own, and I don't need the help of the Church of Christ. The devil has taken advantage of the Lone Ranger. Cultivate humility. And the final counsel, brethren, final discipline that I trust will help us in our fight, but also to maintain our freedom in Christ, so that the devil cannot fasten chains on our hearts and on our souls. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Memorize your Bible. When Jesus fought the devil in the wilderness, what was his great weapon? It is written. It is written. He picked up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, and he used that to attack and defend himself against the devil. And it's very interesting, if you study what Christ quotes in those attacks by the devil, he quotes from some obscure portions of Deuteronomy. You look at it and say, why did he in the world use that text? Well, it does underscore this. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. He knew it thoroughly. And that's why our Lord never got hoodwinked by the devil. He knew his Bible. And he knew it well. The devil and the world are making inroads into Christ's church and into our homes today in a big way. And one simple reason why Christians, professing Christians, are losing their liberties and their freedoms compared to the Puritan ancestors. We are not as free as they are, or they were. We're not. More chains, more addictions, more bondage. And to a large degree, it's due to biblical ignorance and illiteracy. The devil doesn't want you to read your Bible. Watch your TV programs, but don't read your Bible. Do your hobbies, but don't read your Bible. Be all at your kids' sports events, but don't read your Bible. don't read our Bibles, don't know our Bibles, we're easy pickings for the devil. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." And that truth is found in Christ and His Word. And my sinner friend, those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, you have to face this reality. Maybe this is a better way for us to proclaim the gospel to sinners today. Do you want to be free? You want to be free? Well, I'm sure you do. And the only way you can be free in the true sense of that word is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you will be a slave of the devil all your days. You will be a slave of sin and the devil and the world unless you embrace Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's the only person who can set you free. Free indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the great liberty and freedom we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live in light of this freedom, that You would help us to maintain our freedom by our fighting against the evil one. Give us, Lord, grace. May we be able to stand in Your power and in Your might. Oh, may this next week, as we go into the workplace and as we face our own struggles and sins and temptations, may we know more of the victory found in Jesus Christ. May we know more of that experience of overcoming sin and the devil. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen.